Okay, well, let's, and I know you're thinking there's no way you're going to be done by 11:30, and you may be right. I meant 1:30. No. Let's read something that we didn't read when we read Matthew 28. We just read the end there, the Great Commission. Let's read the earlier part of Matthew 28. Now, if you're looking at my notes, this is page 8. And when we say notes, these aren't just bare outlines. They're fuller outlines of the talk. I mean, there's sentence outlines. There's a lot there. So, I mean, I know Reverend Paul said outline. You might think of an outline as a page or two, which that would be an outline. But these are more notes, I would call them. They're 11 pages. And I want to talk a little bit about page 11. Maybe I'll talk about that right now. Just so to make sure we get this in there. Page 11 is, as I note here, additional material for follow-up for you, if you'd like. So first of all, in the additional material, I give you two articles that were written for publication, but you can access online. They're both in, you may not know what NH is, New Horizons. That's the main magazine of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I have many articles in there. But the first article, I call it a primer article. You all know what a primer is. It's something that you use in the lowest grades in learning to read. And I have an article called Why We Believe in God. And it's a very, very clear article, simple. I remember when I read it, or when I wrote it, the editor told me, I want you to talk about this, so, you know, to try to put it in a way an unbeliever could understand. But also, you can't use any of the terminology that you would like to use. You can't say epistemological, ontological. You can't say any of those kind of things that you would typically say. It's got to be jargon free. And I remember when I was writing this. Now, this is a good wife. I was writing this, and I'm kind of moaning a little bit. And my wife is saying, "What's wrong?" And I'm saying, "I got to write this, and I can't use these words." And I'm looking to her for sympathy, like, "Yeah, dear, I know that." And she said, "Well, if you really understand what you're saying, you don't have to use those words." I'm like, "Thanks." But of course, she's right. I mean, you can't write it without those words. In fact, there's something that I'm writing for the whole denomination right now. It's, we're revamping our main pamphlet on what is the OPC. And I say for the denomination, it's really for outreach. It's for somebody who comes into the church and you hand it to them. And it explains, and it goes through a lot of things about what is the OPC. But again, my wife is helping with me with this, not because I don't know what it is. I mean, but I'll say, "Listen to this," and she'll say, "That's great, but that word and that sentence, you understand and I understand it, but somebody off the street won't understand it." And I'm like, "Huh." And she's helpful in that way, because I'm thinking, "Well, it is very clear." Well, you understand it. You know, it's like when you know the directions to somewhere. I ask you, "How do I get to somewhere?" And you said, "Oh, well, you go down this street and turn by the petrol station, and then you go to that Tim Hortons." And you're like, "Dude, you think I'm supposed to follow? I mean, you know where you're going. So you know how to get there." But if you're telling somebody who doesn't know how to get there, you need to be a bit better than that. You need to say, "This street." And, "Well, I don't know street names." Well, okay, then you can't really give me directions, can you? And sometimes we as Christians, it's like, "Well, I know what I believe, but I can't talk about it with anybody else." Well, okay, that's fine. This is why one of the first exercises you do when you do this is to say, write down just a paragraph or two about your faith in Christ, about who God is, and you're trusting Him, you're coming to trust Him. Maybe you were reared in the faith and you've always believed in Him, but you have something that you say here. You have something that you can tell about the hope that is within. And one way to get about it is writing it down. But why we believe in God, that's apologetic. And then there's another article that's a bit more advanced called The Witness Needed by a Weary World. And it deals with postmodernism and all kind of other thought. And then, if you're interested in seeing dialogues from this point of view, Scott Oliphant, well, in general, his book, Covenantal Apologetics, Principles and Practices in Defense of Our Faith, a very good book. I give you the reference there. And then in it, on these pages, he has a dialogue with a humanist, a dialogue with an atheist on evil, a dialogue with a naturalist, a scientist, Daniel Dennett, and a dialogue with the Muslim. So these are all very, they're helpful to look at because it shows you a Christian speaking and engaging someone from these different points of view. And then I cite about 10 works below here. Greg Bonson's Always Ready is an excellent book. But also, I give you some links here. And I link you to his, if you've not heard, if you're really interested in this, if you have any interest in apologetics at all, you'll want to hear his debate with Dr. Gordon Stein, Greg Bonson's debate with Gordon Stein, which I've heard many, many times. I mean, I use it in my classes, so I mean, I could mouth it. It's kind of like Rocky Horror Picture Show for me, and I don't throw popcorn when I hear it or wear a boa or anything like that, but it's, you know, I can mouth the debate along with Dr. Bonson. And then his readings from Van Til's Apologetic, very helpful. Stephen Cohen, if you want to sort of see what are these different views? I understand Christians have different views on apologetics. Some are evidentialists, some are classicalists, some are different things, and then there's the presuppositionalists. This is a very helpful volume called Five Views, and they all interact with each other. Zondervan has a series of these different views on things. And what's good about this particular series is you'll have somebody present their view and then all of the others who have a different view will interact with that. So everybody gets to present and interact and then everybody gets a summary of it. So it's really helpful. And John Frain is the one who writes the presuppositional on this. And it's quite good. I would recommend it. As well as his work, Apologetics to the Glory of God, which has now been reworked. But you can get that. And then Scott Oliphant, I mentioned Covenantal Apologetics, but also Reasons for Faith. And just to jump over here, Mitch Stokes is not exactly my point of view, but he's something close enough that can be used. He's really a follower of Alvin Plantinga. And Plantinga's Where the Conflict Really Lies is an excellent critique of naturalism. It's the best philosophical critique of naturalism that I know of. Does everybody know what naturalism is? You believe nature is all there is. Right? Nature is all there is. So there's no supernature. There's no God. You know, imagine there's no... No, this, that, and the other, right? Except for my records. Imagine you're buying them all. No. But, so Mitch Stokes, A Shot of Faith to the Head, being a confident believer in Age of Cranky Atheists. And then, of course, if you really want to go to a classic source, Cornelius Van Til, The Defense of the Faith. But, unlike that article that I had to write, where I couldn't use any terms, Van Til assumes you know philosophy reasonably well, and he just goes off and running. So, you know, if you're like, well, I don't understand a lot of this, well, if you're not trained in this way, you're not going to understand it. But I still don't know of anybody more essentially brilliant and insightful in this whole area than Dr. Van Til was. Greg Bonson was too, quite so. But I skipped over Richard Pratt. If you want to just start with something, this is not a bad start. It was written for high schoolers. It was written for high schoolers. And it's called Every Thought Captive. And it's a great introduction to apologetics. Okay, so that's stuff on this last page, and that's fair game for questions as well. But as you notice on page 8, I mention Acts 17 and 25, and if we were taking the full time, I would read at least from those, but I won't. I'll just read here from Matthew 28, the beginning part of the chapter. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow, and the guard shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Jesus said to them, "Go, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee. And there they will see me. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. If this comes to the governor's ear, we'll appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Let's have a word of prayer again. Father, we thank you for this time we've had together, and we pray your blessing upon us continuingly in the rest of our time together and tomorrow in worship. Get to yourself all glory, honor, and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, how can we be most faithful, consistent? We were just thinking about that in the previous talk. How to be faithful in an era where we're very much pressed and pressured to compromise the gospel, especially to compromise the exclusive character of the gospel, which is to say there's no way of salvation, which means we need salvation. We're sinners. We need to be able to be and come into the presence of a holy God. We can only do it through Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father, he says, but by me. And just the proclamation of that in the kind of pluralistic world in which we live is a great offense. That can't be compromised. There are other things that may be cultural trappings, that may be things that aren't as firm and fixed as that. This is what Paul means when he says, I became as all things to all men. To the Jews, I became a Jew. To the Greeks, I became as a Greek. What does Paul mean? Do you think he compromised? I'm talking about Paul. Of course he didn't. He was a faithful ambassador, but he was an effective ambassador. He didn't let cultural trappings stop him. He was a Jew from Tarsus. He didn't let his own culture stop him from interfacing with all the cultures of his time and telling each one of them, you need Christ, not you need to become like me, somebody who has all my culture and likes and dislikes, but you need to become a follower of Christ, whether you're a Greek, whether you're a Roman, whether you're a Spaniard, whatever you are, you need to come to follow Jesus. And so the question for us is, the challenge for us is how to be most faithful and effective, actually engaging and challenging our hearers with the gospel. And so we say by an apologetics, by a defense of the faith that is in keeping with the substance and method of Scripture. Just, again, a little bit of an introduction to this kind of thing. We've kind of been speaking around the edges of apologetics. And I want to encourage you that apologetics, this defense of the faith, that's what apologetics means, defending the faith, is not some sort of academic preface to the gospel or some sort of rationalistic engagement of someone like of Richard Dawkins or Stephen Hawking. Maybe you've heard somebody like William Lane Craig debate with one of these fellows. And you might have thought, I can't do what he did. Bill Craig is a brilliant fellow. Now, he's got some theological problems. But I mean, he is a Christian, but he does have some theological problems. But he's a brilliant guy. He's got a PhD and a THD, and he can go toe-to-toe with a scientist. He can go toe-to-toe. But where he's coming from, it's not a presuppositional approach. But when you hear him, and you hear this is apologetics, you say to yourself rightly, I can't do this. I couldn't do what he's doing here academically if my life depended on it. That's not who I am. That's not my training. That's not where I come from. And so a lot of people see that and they just conclude, well, I can't do apologetics. Well, apologetics in the first place is being ready to give an answer for the hope that you have within. And that's the Christian faith. It's to testify to the Christian faith in the most basic of ways. Jesus is God and man. He came and did for us what we could never do for ourselves. He's our Savior from first to last. There you go. That's what people need to hear. So you share the gospel and then you answer objections raised to it. That's the latter part is apologetics. Because somebody could say, well, are you saying to me that there's no way to come to God but by Jesus? Yes. I know that's in our current culture is very offensive for people. But it's always been offensive. It's always been offensive to human flesh. This is how bad we are. Jesus came on a divine rescue mission. Jesus didn't come below and live and die for us because we needed a little help. He came because we were profoundly lost. And He's our Savior, as I just said, from first to last. And so we have no way to God. We have no way back to God but through Him. And I realize, yes, that's offensive to you. It's offensive to me in the flesh. It offended me for years, and that's why I wasn't a Christian. Because I would not bow the knee to Him. I would not submit to Him. You see, people make this mistake. Some of our friends who are dispensational or Arminian make this kind of a mistake. They think that Jesus is the Savior of all and the Lord of those who will make Him such. You're familiar with that? In other words, you come to Christ and then at some point, maybe then, but at least later, make Him Lord of your life. Well, that's all backwards. He's the Lord of all, and He's the Savior of those who recognize Him as such and will submit to Him as such. They got it backwards. He's the Lord of all. He's not the Savior of all and the Lord of some. He's the Lord of all, and He's the Savior of those who receive and recognize Him as the Lord. That's the issue. So, the problems see there, the problems that people have with the gospel are not problems within a biblical worldview, but they're problems that arise from the rejection of a biblical worldview. In other words, this is not what shaped people's thinking. You say, well, this has to shape our thinking? Don't ask me that. That was the whole point of 1 Corinthians 2. Yes, you need the Holy Spirit's work in you in order for you to have the mind of Christ. And when you have the mind of Christ, which comes from focusing, determining to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified, it's not the mind of Christ in a vague, undefined way. It's the mind of the crucified Christ. The crucified, buried, risen, coming again Christ. It's the mind of the Christ of the Bible. And unless and until you have that mind, unless and until you submit yourself to God and His Word, you're going to always be rejecting that. You're going to always be rejecting it. And part of the whole point that I would make, if I were to speak more fully under Acts 17 and 25, is I often have students say this in the first course that I teach on apologetics. They'll say, Professor, you've been talking an awful lot here. You just keep talking about atheists and unbelievers. But, you know, I've got this next door neighbor. He doesn't know Christ. But he's not an atheist. So the issue isn't he doesn't believe in God. The issue is he doesn't know Christ. I say, well, that's not actually true. He doesn't believe in the God of the Bible. Paul says this in Acts 25 when he's before Agrippa. And he's testifying to the resurrection. And of course, among the Jews, the Sadducees, for example, deny the resurrection. And he says, do you think it incredible or impossible that God should raise the dead? And what his point is, look, do you believe in the God of the Bible? Because if you believe in the God of the Bible, you can't stand there and say, well, God couldn't raise the dead. How could that be impossible with God? Why could not God raise the dead if He is indeed God? So you're always pushed back to. I mean, people could be, the person next door to you could say, well, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Christ. I don't believe in your Bible. Well, your real problem isn't that you just reject the Bible. Your problem is that you reject the God of the Bible. You don't actually believe in God. You may not be a professed atheist, but you're a practical atheist. Many people are practical atheists. Because they'll say, I believe in God, because they believe, and this is great, right? They believe in some force. May the force be with you. They believe in some force. There's a lot of people that whatever's out there that's something like that. It's not the God of Scripture. And Paul puts his finger on it when he's before Agrippa, when he basically says to them, why are you acting like it's incredible that God could raise someone from the dead if He's God? It's the same thing people will say, I don't see how this Bible could be the Word of God, but also written by men and every word of it be true. Well, this pushes you back to say, you don't think God could do this? That's what you're really saying. God couldn't do this. Well, if He's God, He could do it. How could you say He couldn't do it? So you really don't believe in God. So this is what I say to the guys. I say, there are many dodges for believing in the true God, the true and living God. In other words, people will go for the lesser things oftentimes. Nowadays, they're not going for that as much. You have more and more people in the States and up here. You've had it here, especially since 1960. It's only hit us in the States more in the last 20 years, 20 to 25 years. You've got hit in the 60s real hard of more and more people identifying in census questions or identifying to people taking a poll. When they're asked about religion, they reply none. And that doesn't mean that they're a member of an order that wears a habit. Not N-U-N, N-O-N-E, none. I have no religion. There are more and more people saying that. So in other words, that's really discouraging. Well, most of these people have just been nominal Christians or something like that. What we're seeing right now is the real Christians are appearing. And the people who just are Christian in name, I mean, I understand that it's dismaying, but it's sort of like there's been a cancer. It's dismaying to go to the doctor and learn that you have a cancer. But let me suggest something to you. The doctor didn't cause the cancer. You needed to know you had it. We need to know that our society has been paper thin in its so-called Christianity. Because if it weren't paper thin, people wouldn't just be saying none now. They wouldn't be leaving the faith in droves. We're going to see, and increasingly, I think what we're going to increasingly see as pressure continues, as persecution in various ways goes on, we're going to have fewer and fewer people saying, I'm Christian, for ethnic reasons, whether you're Scottish or Dutch or Italian, you're Roman Catholic, and this will affect some of our churches. You'll find out some of the people in our churches, and now I'm talking about the Reformed churches, they're in the church because it's part of their ethnicity. That's not good enough. That's not good enough. That's not going to last you. And it certainly doesn't have a decent answer just in and of itself. You know, if you think of the second question in EE, if you were to die tonight and were standing before God and He were to say, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And it can't be, well, Lord, I'm Dutch. Thou knowest. I'm Scottish. Wham! You're down. No. Christ alone. It's the only answer anybody can give. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. It doesn't matter. That's a circumstance of your life. And there may be many blessings associated with it, and you thank God for those. But they're not essential to anybody. You're essentially a human being made in the image of God. Those kind of things are more accidental. Where you were born and the particulars of that. That's not essential. What's essential is that humanity. Well, so Paul at the Areopagus, Paul in 25. Oh, you're just saying, Paul Torrington. Yes, I shall stay here. Well, perhaps what we're talking about here of those outside of Christ not seeing the things, not receiving the things of the Spirit of God, and how we're to engage them in that. It may be that this is nowhere more sharply seen than what we read in Matthew 28. And let's think about that just a little bit. As we think a little bit here about the resurrection account in Matthew 28, note how improbable the counter story is here. And here's what I mean by that.
The counter story is, of course, the story is Jesus is risen from the dead. And you, that's testified to in these verses, and you see the clear testimony to that. The counter story is that the religious leaders concocted and told the guards to tell everybody, which is, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. So the way that they're dealing with the resurrection, and by the way, this makes it clear that he was raised, or it certainly makes it clear that there was no body there, because if there was a body there, they could have just shown it. They could have simply taken the body as they would in that day and hang it on the wall of the city and say to everybody who's saying, "He is risen! He is risen indeed!" They would say, "Shut up, he's right there. There's his dead body." So what's inarguable in this story is they ain't got no body. They don't have a body. A body can't be produced. That's inarguable here. And so the story has to be, his disciples came at night and stole him away, or something like that. It's as good as anything. Now, traditional apologetics, this is page 9, takes the tact, prove the resurrection, and you prove that Jesus is who he claimed to be, God come in the flesh. And so let's go along with our evidentialist friends and look at this. They're not wrong. Those who say the resurrection is good evidence, they're not wrong about that. They're not wrong to point out the lies about the resurrection. There are all these lies. I mean, the chief lie is they came and stole the body. Those lies are palpable nonsense. So just think about that. Think with me. Think through this for a moment. So we say the counter story is this, and think about how improbable this is. The guards were to say that these fearful, timorous disciples came on sleeping guards and stole the body. Now, what happens when Jesus' body is put in the tomb there in Joseph's garden? It's a new tomb, and it's sealed. There's a stone put there. That we're not talking a pebble. This is down and in the tomb, and it's a large stone that it would take a couple of men to move, and take some effort to move this, okay? So a guard is placed there. They seek and they get a guard placed there. Now this is a Roman troop. And it would be at least 12. It might be, it's in the range of 12 to 20 guards would be a part of this what would constitute this guard. This isn't like one or two guys. Again, everybody agrees on this who studies this and knows the context. So you've got a group of guards put there. And the story that we're told, that we're supposed to believe, is that this troop goes to guard the tomb of our Lord. And I don't know what they all are like. "Oh, I'm beat," they all say. And they all go to sleep. They don't set a watch, which is unthinkable. Of course they would. I mean, they would. Maybe everybody goes to sleep and you at least keep two people up. You always have two on a watch. And they would alert the rest. So the story is somehow that they're just all asleep. Now let's go over to the disciples. What happened to the disciples? Remember, Jesus is arrested in the garden, and all the disciples forsake him and flee. Why? Well, he's their head. They figure what's happening to him, it's likely going to happen to them. I mean, the gig is up. We're all coming under the gun here. And Peter does follow and is there at a distance, warming his hands and denying that he even knows who Jesus is. Jesus said he would do it. He denies even knowing who he is to a little girl. By the way, Luke records that Jesus at that moment, though he's on trial for his life, looks at him. That's one of the most poignant moments in all the Bible. Jesus looks at him from across the way, the tableau, and he goes out and weeps bitterly and repents for what he's just done. The difference between Peter and Judas is that Peter truly repents for denying. He doesn't betray him. It's not the same thing in that way, but he repents of denying. So they're all gone except for John. John is there at the cross because Jesus says, "Behold your mother." pointing to Mary, right? He says that to John. Everybody understands that? So John's at the cross, but we don't see the disciples. We see the women coming. We see, you know, Joseph and Nicodemus, some others who are involved in the burial. But somehow or another, we're supposed to believe that all of these disciples, somehow, as Lady Macbeth said to Macbeth, have screwed their courage to the sticking point and have come out against this troop of Roman soldiers, and they're going to take that body of Jesus, come what may. And what do you know? They find them asleep. And this is great. They're all asleep. And they roll away the stone and they continue to sleep. And they steal the body. Well, let's say they did all that. Let's say they decided to go get that body. And they rolled the stone away and they got the body and they left. What's the problem with the guards saying they came and stole the body while we were asleep? How is that simply illogical? If they were asleep, how do they know what happened? I mean, is this like, oh, look, guys, they're stealing the body, but I am just too beat to care. I mean, they know that if the body is stolen on their watch, it says that in the text, that their lives would be forfeit. They know that. They would have no interest in doing such a thing. If they knew what was going on, they would have stopped it. Remember, they've come and they've told the truth to the religious leaders. They've told the religious leaders what actually happened, which is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. There was an angel there. They were scared out of their minds. Let's say somehow the disciples actually got the body and had it. What would they have done with it? Again, the religious leaders could have come and taken it and put the body on the wall and said, here he is. Oh no, they would have burned the body. Boy, you don't know anything about Jewish culture if you think they would have done that. Nothing. The respect that they had for the body and the reverence for the body, there was no way they could hide it that it couldn't be found. Again, you have to, if you don't know that, you're like, well, I don't know that. We'll study it and you'll know it. Okay? There was no way they could have hidden the body consonant with Jewish law that would properly respect the body. So, no body can be produced. But what would also be the case if the disciples stole the body? What would they know for a certainty? They would know that he's dead. And they have ministries that are entirely based on what they know to be a lie. And they give their lives all for what they know to be a lie. Because they go around preaching, he's risen from the dead. But again, what's inarguable in this whole scenario is that there's not a body to be produced. These guards that are witnesses to the facticity or the factuality of the resurrection than any of us could ever hope to be. I mean, you know, our evidentialist friends say, well, if we could only convince people that Jesus rose from the dead, then they would say, well, he is God, and they would bow to him. Well, you've never had better witnesses than these guards who came to the religious leaders. And the religious leaders knew the scriptures. And this was prophesied in, if you had eyes to see, this sort of thing was prophesied. The suffering servant of Isaiah. These people, oh, well, they didn't know Messiah would die. Well, if they read Isaiah, they would. You say, well, didn't they read him? Yes, but they didn't understand it. Okay, that's just one example. So, they bring this story, the guards bring this story that you can imagine. They come running breathless to the religious leaders. And present them, I'm using now an evidentialist term, with the most compelling evidence ever that demands a verdict. Our evidentialist friends talk about evidence that demands a verdict. Well, if there was ever evidence that demands a verdict, it was what the guards came and told the religious leaders. Note that the religious leaders didn't say, "Oy vey, we put to death the Lord of glory." They didn't say that. Nor did they accuse the guards of lying. They didn't say to the guards, "You're lying." They didn't disbelieve their story. That's pretty significant. What they did was to immediately spin the story. This is fake news. Way back in the day. They had the truth from the guards. They didn't question the guards. They didn't question they were telling the truth. They knew they were telling the truth. They also knew it would be terribly damaging to them if this got out. And of course, it did get out. They had no body. He was risen from the dead. This makes him look good and us look bad. This is all a disaster. They didn't miss a beat in spinning the story and concocting the lie. Why? Why is this their rejection of what the guards tell them? It's just this, friends. It's almost as much as if they say, in hearing what the guards are saying, okay, shh, quiet, here's what you're going to say. And they give the lie. What's going on here is the religious leader hearing the testimony of the guards and responding in so many words so as to say, "Nevertheless, you hear what you're saying? Nevertheless, we will not have this man to rule over us." That's the point, friends. The reason the religious leaders don't receive the testimony here properly and say, "He is the Lord of glory. He is God come in the flesh. He is who He said He was. He is the Messiah, the Savior of Israel and of the world." They don't say that because they will not have this man to rule over them. And everybody in the world who rejects the truth does so for that reason. You see, the religious leaders don't respond to the guards' account of the resurrection because of a lack of evidence. There's evidence aplenty. All you have to do is look at the story, think about it, think it through, and look at the lie and see how preposterous the lie is. They don't even question the evidence. They respond as they do because all the evidence in the world be hanged. They refuse to have this man to rule over them. They refuse to bow the knee to Christ. This is where man in his unbelief lives. Philippians 2 says, one day every knee will bow, every tongue confess. Now is the time to bow and to receive the Lord in the day of mercy and grace. And this is what we endeavor to do. Hold forth Christ as His ambassadors while it's still the day of grace and beseech men and women to be reconciled to Christ. Bow the knee to Him. Receive Him who is the Lord of all. And you need to know that people fail to do this. They refuse to do this. Not because of any lack of evidence. This is what you need to know. "Well, if I could just get better arguments." I've had people say this. "Maybe I could convince my friend." No, friend, you don't understand. This isn't about getting better arguments. The gospel is the best argument there is. And if people won't receive that, Your sophistication and cleverness isn't going to win them. Psalm 2 gets it right. "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him." Remember, as Jesus Himself said in Luke 16, right? He's talking to the rich man. The parable there of rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man says, "Well, let one go from Moses and the prophets to my brothers, and then he'll hear them." And what's said there is they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. The rich man says, if one goes from the dead, they'll repent. If one goes from the dead, they'll repent. Obviously, he's an evidentialist. And then Abraham, a presuppositionalist, says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. And Lazarus did rise from the dead. And Jesus did rise from the dead. And that itself didn't persuade all these people who were unpersuaded. Because only the Holy Spirit can and will. Now, thankfully, many of these people, including the religious leaders, we read that many priests, we read in Acts, that many came to know him. Many who were no doubt involved with all this, they came to know him. You understand that, don't you? It's not that all these people just perished. But they didn't come to know him because they made the right decision about the evidence that demands a verdict. They came to know him because God changed their hearts. God gave them and made them a new creation. That's what you need. That's what I need. That's what all our friends need. And that's what we should be in prayer for. Pray for the Spirit to work to open eyes and hearts in here and out there. And do what you're supposed to do in holding fast to and holding forth Christ. Amen. Not too bad. Close. We're done. Obviously, we could talk a lot more. But I have also pointed out some things about page 11 there. Questions from any of the talks, thoughts, comments, anything you'd like to share? We have some then. Right? Can I have this replaced, please? Can you replace this? Thank you. I want to be able to walk around. Thanks, brother. Maybe I should have alerted you before that we'd have questions. So I always like to take some questions if you have them. So questions or comments? Do we have floor microphones? You're going to get a floor mic. So the brother is bringing me back up a mic. And Harrison Ford has the other mic.
Guys, we don't talk about it.
Sorry about that, brother. He did. That was.
We affirm against the new three movies. That's all I'm saying.
Excuse me while I pick something up. All right. Comments or questions? Yes, brother.
I'd be interested in knowing your definition of the word love in the commandment to love our enemies.
To love our enemies?
Yes.
I'll refer you to some particular remarks that I made last night. It was the first talk. And I gave the definition from Romans 12. Romans 12, I think, answers that pretty well. Let me just reference that for you. I didn't read it or anything, but Paul says this. I'll just read these last verses in Romans 12. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, and he quotes here from Proverbs 25, therefore if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what it means to love your enemy. Do you want me to say something more about that? Please follow up if you have some particular... Is that helpful?
Yeah.
Okay. I did say, it's obviously... You recall what I said, the difference. I mean, what's the difference? What do you expect from an enemy? Nothing. Opposition, that's what it means that somebody's your enemy. And of course, you understand here, you say, well, can you have an enemy in the household of God? Not properly so. That's what church discipline's all about. Somebody's got to give. Something's got to give. And I recognize That's not the case. There are the fact that there are brothers and sisters that we're going to talk about this tomorrow morning. So don't think you're about to get away on this one. But there are brothers and sisters that you have hard feelings about. You need to address that. You need to address it, first of all, in yourself. You need to address it in yourself. Because the brothers and sisters in Christ, you're to reciprocate. That's what being a friend means. You love each other. I love you, you love me back. You love me, I love you back. With your enemy, you're to love him in just the way Paul is talking about here. You do good to them. You live as peaceably as possible, as much as it depends on you. You know, David says, I speak peace and therefore war. I mean, what would the implications of this be for Christians even in the state? It would mean we never are to be aggressors in war. But we may defend ourselves in war. Or we may defend others who are being attacked. But it would never be justified for a Christian to be the aggressor in a war. I'm going to get more land. I'm going to get more territory. Not restoring something. I mean, there are all kinds of conditions that can come into there. But just simply, I'm going to aggrandize myself in this way. That's not justifiable for a Christian. That doesn't meet the test of just war. As the beginning of that discussion is suggested in Augustine and more properly worked out in Aquinas in terms of church history. But yeah, the enemy is one that we seek, is somebody who hates us, somebody who doesn't reciprocate our kindness. But we're not to repay evil for evil. That's what the world does. The world says, you know, you hate me, I hate you back, I hate you first. No, that's not what the Christian is supposed to do. Again, this all ties in with what Jesus is saying on the Sermon on the Mount. This is what it means to turn the other cheek. In the ancient Near East, an insult was, that's what's being referred to there, is a slap on the cheek. That's not saying you can't defend yourself. That isn't what's going on there. That's saying if somebody gives you that insult, you present the other cheek to him. Not literally, but meaning, you've insulted me. This means war. Jesus is saying, take it. Take it. Now, if there are other considerations that may come in, let's say I'm the supervisor and you're under me. Well, I'm not supposed to, as the supervisor, take it. I don't, as a father, take an insult from my child because I hold the office of father. See, there are other things that come into consideration to just being a Christian. If I'm an officer of the state, if you're in my courtroom, I can hold you in contempt for speaking ill to me as a judge. But just as a private Christian, we can take all kinds of things. And again, this used to be a common part of the conversation, but for some reason people have a hard time these days making these distinctions. It's ironic to me and kind of sad that we've gotten this far. Here we are in 2019. And actually, our Christian thinking in general, in terms of making all the proper distinctions where they need to be made, which is what Christians have been doing for an awful long time, all along. It's like that's some kind of Byzantine, it's like our version of rocket science. Because, I mean, I speak someplace that will, well, this is very complex. I mean, love for the neighbors, love for the enemy, love for the friend. And I'm like, what's complex about it? It's living life. And Christians have historically known all this. I mean, one of the things that I find dismaying is you have people who come into our churches. I've had people say this to me. I had somebody say this to me. He was challenging me about, you know, you shouldn't be preaching. This is a little bit, this is a PhD, a bit too high of a doctrinal level. And I said, well, this person over here who can barely read, he's really enjoying it. I mean, you're not. You're a PhD. What is, you know, and he said, well, look, I work very hard. And I do what I do in the weekends, hard intellectual work. I want to come into church and just turn all that off. I don't want to have to think in church. And of course, he was saying this to the wrong person. It was like, you know, it was like my wife was like, boy, he regrets those words the minute they're out of his mouth. Or because I'm going to make him regret them. That's a terrible thing to say. That's saying God doesn't need your best. Your boss, the world needs your best. The church needs your best. The church needs you thinking, praying, feeling. The church needs you to be the fullest human possible. So yeah, it's an important thing to make these distinctions. And for example, if you're at a job and you expect somebody who's an unbeliever to treat you like a believer, that's... Huh? What? Are you serious? Why would you? And if you do, you're going to have a terrible relationship with them. Because with a Christian, you have recourse. They do not have any recourse with them. And you say, but what about somebody who's a liberal Christian whose church won't do this? Okay, that's a good question. You have to treat them like a non-Christian. If you're in a situation where you don't have recourse to church discipline, where somebody, there's this thing, then that's the way you have to, whatever their profession is, you have to treat them that way, or else you're going to be real frustrated. Because real Christians have recourse to working through issues and to reconciliation if that's what they need. And if you're in a situation where you can't do that with somebody, I don't care what they profess, that's the way you're going to have to regard them. If you're in a circumstance and you just can't, nothing can be done about it, you can't do anything, that's a little bit of, as peaceably as possible, as much as depends on you. You can't do what's not in your power to do. And what's not in your power to do? To change anybody. None of you have... I don't have any power to change any of you. And you might say, oh yeah, you're preaching, you're speaking. Let me repeat. I don't have any power to change any of you. Pastor Paul doesn't, or any other pastor here. If you're changed by the Word, it's a work of the Holy Spirit. We don't have the power. I can't get in your heart. I can't get inside you. Only God can and does by His Spirit and change you. Yeah, so other questions, comments?
So, if you're in a situation where you're engaging in an apologetic manner with someone who becomes overly hostile, do you have a particular methodology in remaining calm or humble in that instead of trying to match proudful stride with proudful stride?
That may be as tough a thing as anything is. First of all, let's admit that. Everybody heard his question. And for some of us, I mean, for some people, it's not as much a challenge in this way, because the temperament and the personality of some people, if somebody challenges you, challenges the Christian faith, challenges you as a Christian, the tendency of the person is to... I mean, that's the way it is with my wife. Here, to give an illustration, my wife said, and she's helped me see so many things, she said this years ago, she said, you know, if we were to come into a room, and this gets at what you're asking, there were 100 people in the room. If I were to come into the room, there were 100 people in the room. And one or two of them had a problem with me, I would be like, what's wrong with me? I mean... What's wrong with me? She said, if you were to come into the room, me, and 99 of the people had a problem with you, you would say, what's wrong with them? And I would. She's absolutely right. It'd be like, you people are all out of it. You don't know what you're talking about. The whole lot of you. I said, well, that's not really true. She said, oh, you don't think that? I said, no, if 100 were, I'd say that. On the one hand, that can be a strength in defense of the faith. But it's also, of course, a weakness, because you can tend to... One of the things that one of the great sayings, mottos of Cornelius Van Til, the great apologist, was, of course, it's a Latin motto, because that makes it, you know, it just makes it sounds better, and it's, I don't know, it sounds really official. And one of his mottos was fortiter in re, strong in the matter, suaviter in modo, smooth in the manner. That's what you want to be. It's another way of saying faithful and effective. So what you want to think in the circumstance of encounter that you're describing is, I want to be faithful. I don't want to compromise. Now, to a lot of people, the being faithful part is the really hard part. Because there, many people are willing to just say anything to end it and to get along, to go along with the other person. Now, you can say things to end it because you don't want to be in an argument, but you don't want to simply go along with the other person. So, I mean, again, there's many factors here. But if you're the type like me, like maybe you, I don't presume to know you better than I do, but you don't strike me as a shrinking violet. He's never struck me at all, as a matter of fact. He's never laid a hand on me, just for the record. That's right. But we're together. We're Star Wars. True blues. So you have to recognize if you're of the tendency, I mean, some people aren't of the tendency to go at it with anybody ever. And I get that. That's fine. And there's a strength and a blessing to that, but there's also, you can maybe be compromising. On the other hand, if there are people like me or you or others maybe who are fortiter and ray, we're strong in the thing and we're not going to easily compromise what we believe to be the truth. We have to work hard on being suaviter in modo. And I don't think there is just some formulary. I would say, I know that this is getting to where your question goes. I think you just have to remember what helps me, Marcus, maybe the most is remembering the Beatitudes, the whole direction of the way Jesus, the Beatitudes are a character description of the one who trusts the Lord. And to think about what that says, poor in spirit. And then he ends with peacemakers. And then to think about what Paul is saying here, live as peaceably as possible, as much as it depends on you. So we can consciously say, I need to be faithful, but I need to be diplomatic. I need to be not unnecessarily grating. And I especially, the more somebody raises the temperature or raises their voice, I should, when I'm in that encounter, see, okay, this is a model of what I'm not supposed to be. And I need to have meekness and fear of the Lord, to engage in the way He says to engage. And if I need to quieten it down, I'll quieten it down. But I need to do whatever won't by way of manner make this situation worse, but not back down from the substance. And it takes practice to do that. It takes practice. And it means you need to keep the gospel in mind in an encounter. And what I find particularly helpful is this. Peter says, remember that you were forgiven your past sins. To remember, but for the grace of God, there go I. If it weren't for God's grace, I'd be on your side of the argument. I'd be on your side of the equation making these arguments. It's only the grace of God that has enabled me to see the truth, which is first of all a truth about myself and my need. And I realize you don't see that. And I pity you. I feel sorry for you. I mean, we understand the unbeliever is in a sense a fool, so we can think to ourselves, I pity the fool. But so some of you know that reference. But I pity the fool. And there's a right sense in which that's... Because if you're thinking about the person you're speaking to, they're coming at you. And you're thinking about what you're going to say next. And it's very easy to start despising them. But if you pray and you pity them and think and love them, all these things kind of go together. So I don't know if that's helpful. Because there's not a formula. But you do want to think about how you do this. And to ratchet things back. Yeah.
This isn't really a question, but it's just kind of with reference to what you said earlier. I was also thinking back to what you said toward the beginning, was that it's really God's work. And if we keep that in mind, it's not a competition between us and the person that we're talking to. So I found that helpful to remember that it's always only the work of God.
Yeah. Yeah, and you remind me in this, I mean, I was saying that, of course, but with many more words. My wife would say it like you said, like, you know, we had some people over, well, we're going through some people going through some great difficulties, and they were like, you know, how do you get things back on track, and how do you get back to serving God, and having the kind of relationship with God, and my wife says, well, there's no plan B. You're not off track here. I mean, this, even if you disobeyed and were sinful, and this is all part of His plan. And you need to trust Him right there. You don't need to get back onto the plan A. You never got off of it. And with some people, and we've dealt with this a lot, people whose children go astray. And just, again, my wife can just come out with these things, and I'm going on about all these theological things and details. And she just says, they're just agonizing over their child who is a late teen. And she just leans forward and says with love and care, it's not over. It's not over. And God loves them more than we can ever begin to love them. God's there in His hands. Not that we don't... So you said, well, you have to do things. Well, these people were doing all kinds of things. They were doing everything they could think to do. There wasn't response. So that wasn't the issue. I mean, we weren't talking about people who, oh, their children have gone astray. They don't care. They couldn't care less. That's not what happens to most people in the church. They do care. Of course they care. And it hurts them. But it's not over. And we've said that to be with a lot of older children. It's not over. You don't know what's going to happen. You just keep, you remain faithful. You remain faithful. You remain true. Well, don't you have the sense that if you walk in the way, if you walk out of the way, you go into sin, when you come back to God, He never went anywhere. You understand what I'm saying? He didn't go anywhere. You've been over here engaging in slander and gossip or whatever. You've been over here wasting a lot of time and kind of not coming to Him in prayer. And then you come to Him in prayer. And you don't say, God, where have you been? He didn't go anywhere. It's you who have been here, there, and everywhere. And you have that sense. Well, that, you know, if your children have gone astray, you just stay there loving them, caring for them, calling them back to faithfulness as you have occasion to do. But if there's anybody that it's ever anguishing about, in other words, if you think, if you recognize in what the lady just said, it's all the work of God. This is true of your children. It's all His work. And, you know, I said to one of my children at one point, if I could go through this for you, I would. If I could do this for you, I would, but I can't. You have to face this. You have to deal with this. You know, that's what it means to be a professor of faith on your own. It means, you know, your parents' faith. If your parents' faith carry you through life, then we're all just back to Adam. We hope he was a believer, so they carry us all the rest through, because it just goes down that way. But that's not the way it works. So, others. Maybe one more? And these can be comments like the good lady made. They can be comments, because I'm welcoming comments. Yes, sir.
So I don't exactly believe this, but I'd like to know your take. If somebody said that the Bible wasn't given as a science textbook, like we can't learn physics from it or chemistry from it.
I didn't. The science textbook, I missed what you said right after it.
That you can't learn chemistry or physics from the Bible?
Right.
So somebody would say that they believe in evolution and that the universe is 17 billion years old or something like that. But they believe in the uniqueness of mankind, that he was created from the dust and that he is stamped with the image of God. How would you respond to somebody who says that, you know, the Genesis story isn't, when it's read superficially and in the traditional way seen as a six-day creation, that's a limitation of something that the people had in the culture. Does that make any sense?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. I mean, there are various versions of this, and I would say, first of all, when somebody says it's not a science textbook, it's not a physics textbook or economics textbook, I agree with that. Of course it's not that. But it has the principles in it for all disciplines. It has that which is foundational to all disciplines. Because science, and science is from the Latin word scio, which means I know. Science simply is a Latinate word for knowledge. And all knowledge has is at its foundation God who made and rules the world. That's the foundation of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. So while it's quite true that none of the disciplines, none of the academic disciplines, they're all theoretical. All academic disciplines are theoretical. You can disagree in the discipline. You can argue in the discipline about what the particular meaning of this is, or, you know, history. We don't have a revealed... I mean, people will say to me, well, somebody said something different, and he's a Christian about history, and well, of course. Yeah, I mean, there's no biblical guide for interpreting history in the sense that I as a Christian and another guy as a Christian writing on the particulars of the French Revolution, the American Revolution, just to take some things, the American Civil War, that we're all going to assess it in precisely the same way. None of us have a God's eye view of it. None of us know what God thinks about it because He hasn't told us what He thinks about it. We don't have revelation about that. What we have in the Bible, does that mean? That's odd. What we have in the Bible, am I off now? You said yes? No? Yes? No? Maybe so? Yeah. What we have in the Bible is direct divine revelation about God. What we need to know in terms of doctrine, what we need to believe about God and man, and how we ought to live. So, you know, who Jesus is, what He did, how we ought to live. The Bible is no more a science textbook than it is tells you how to fix your car or bake a cake. If you want to bake a cake, you get Betty Crocker. If you want to fix the car, you get a Chilton manual. You don't go to the Bible to give you the details of that. So that's not incorrect to say that. And you've asked a very big question, which I could do a conference on.
I wanted to steel man the argument instead of straw man it. So
yeah. I think they're going to have to justify all these things that they're saying, though, about the reading they're giving to Genesis 1 and 2. Now, I understand that the person you're saying, which is often not the case these days, and many are denying, many who take this evolutionary view of everything are denying, who were affirming, they're denying that Adam is a direct divine creation, or that he was truly the first human, was the federal head of the race. So there are more and more people who are just denying that. They're not bothering to take this. But yeah, I agree that this is problematic, which isn't to say that there aren't some legitimately different interpretations that one could bear. I mean, the days appear to be presented as 24 hours, for example, and I take them as such, but there is a long exegetical tradition of seeing them in some other ways. There is that. But that has to all be presented and defended. It's much more complicated. In other words, I don't have the time to address it just on that basis. But that's a different, there's, all these things are different. How long the days are is a different question than theistic evolution. Is a different question than, I mean, these are all different questions. So, and I'd be happy to deal with them all. But I would say they all have problems with them. I wouldn't say that everybody who might think, I would not say that somebody who doesn't take these as six literal days, I've heard people say this, and I just don't think they know what they're talking about. Well, you can't be a Christian. Well, that's an odd thing to say to me, because many have not taken them to be that. I think that's what they are. I think that's the best reading of the text. But, you know, it's an interesting thing to say. I mean, you want to be real careful when you say you can't be a Christian if you believe this, because Christians, there are people who are Christians who believe some pretty you know, they're in error about things. That doesn't make you not a Christian necessarily. That makes you, well, you shouldn't believe this. You should believe the truth. On the other hand, there are people who might sign on the dotted line to our confessions who don't really trust Christ, whose hope and faith is not in Him. It's faith. In other words, I believe the right things. That's why I'm saved. No, you're not saved by believing the right things. You're saved by trusting Christ. And of course, you need to believe the right things, because if you trust Him, that's what you want to do. And you want to embrace this. But I agree with the part that it's not a science textbook. And then all of the other things are more, they're not, I don't see them so much as an apologetical debate necessarily. There are aspects of it that are, but there are also aspects of it that are polemical. I don't know if you know the difference between apologetical and polemical. Polemical means it's an in-house debate. Our debate, for example, with Rome, with the Roman Catholic Church, is not an apologetics debate. Now, I have guys in my classes, you know, I want to write my paper on encountering Roman Catholicism. I said, well, that's great, but you're not going to do it in this class. Because they have a formal Christian profession. Yeah, but they're really wrong. I agree they're really wrong. They're very seriously wrong. They're very seriously wrong. But it's not historically part of apologetics. It's part of polemics. And I take what you're saying, unless somebody is saying this from a secularist point of view, and I think, of course, a person may be well influenced by a secularist here, but then we have to get into that whole discussion. And does the Bible give evidence for 17 billion years? So I've often said, it's interesting to me. When I was young, the earth was a lot younger. In other words, it's gone from like, when I was a kid, it was like I heard 2 billion years, and now it's a whole lot more than that. So within the space of, you know, 40 to 50 years, the earth has gotten a lot older. Billions of years older. It's an amazing thing. But I don't know. I don't know if that's helpful. I don't know if that's what you were wanting. I don't know. I mean, that's a huge subject of its own. Some of it is certainly apologetics, where you're dealing with flat out unbelief. But insofar as you're dealing with people who are saying, I believe the Bible, but I interpret it differently, well, that tends to be polemics. Because your argument is what does Scripture mean? And that's not the same as, even if they're very wrong about it, if they're denying, I mean, I have people like, I may be arguing about the eternality of hell, for example. Well, that's not an apologetics debate, it's a polemical debate. Because they're admitting and acknowledging scripturally, they say, I believe this, I believe there's a hell. I just don't believe it's eternal. I believe it ends, they're annihilated. Well, no, it's a polemical debate. It's an in-house debate. So. All right, we're done. And thank you all. I'll close with a word of prayer, and then Pastor Bill will come up. Lord in heaven, thank you for these good people, and you're bringing them out in this church and the witness that it seeks to have in Edmonton. Bless not only this church, Lord, but other churches represented and all the churches. Your churches, the Reformed and Presbyterian churches especially in Alberta. Strengthen them, encourage them, Lord. Grant them a vibrant witness to be a burning and shining light for the grace of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this, we pray for their edification, their building up, and your glorification. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, to whom be all honor, power, and glory.